We had a monumental service here on Wednesday night for Michael's homegoing. And just so you know, it was the most viewed live stream that we've done since starting our live streaming. About 100 of you were here, and about 316 people watched from afar. And the reason why they did was not because I was so spectacular in delivering the message, but it was because of the young man who we just said goodbye to on earth, but we will say hello to in heaven one day. And his story was compelling, but also what his family was willing to do to love him was equally compelling. And I said during that service that three questions came to my mind when I received the text message from Jan, which tersely said, Pastor, Mikey is gone. The three questions that came to my mind were where did he go? And in what sense does he remain with us? And then want to focus on where he ultimately has gone. And we entitled the sermon today, The Age of Accountability. And I want to begin by saying that there is no such doctrine in Scripture that points out the age of accountability. It isn't in the Bible. However, there is enough periphery evidence that God values certain behaviors towards us based on our understanding, enough periphery evidence for us to have come up with the phrase all through since the second century, 200 AD, the phrase age of accountability. But it's more accurately stated that what we're talking about really is a condition of accountability, because the age of accountability, that is the age at which you can value good and evil, the age at which you can understand the offer of salvation, and the age at which you can decide to begin to willfully disobey. That is the age we call, what we call the age of accountability, and only God knows when you and I have reached that age. So it could be 8 years old, could be 9 years old. Historically, the church has said it's somewhere around 12 years old because of the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where he separated from his family and he was found in the temple asking profound questions and making profound statements. They reason that he had fully understood who he was, and perhaps that is the time at which, in general, we all begin to notice who we are. There was a pastor by the name of John Rice decades ago who all four of his children came to faith by age four. And that's because even in the womb, they were preaching the gospel to these kids, and they just had an understanding. So it can be early on, and you all know of people, and maybe you're one of them, who trusted the Lord when they were five, when they were six, when they were seven. So it is not a doctrine. A doctrine, let me define it for you. A doctrine would be something that is clearly stated in Scripture, supported by other Scripture, and not altered by yet still other Scriptures. So it is not a doctrine in that very narrow sense. But as I said, there's enough periphery information for us to come to a conclusion. And that's the conclusion that I hope to steer you towards today. First of all, the Lord cares deeply for children. And one of the most empathetic passages of Scripture is found in Psalm 139. I want to just spend a little time with you in Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. Now, this is David speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of all of us. The Psalms are the expression of the heart and mind of man to God. So when David says, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me," the intention there is not to say, "But he only knows me because I'm cool and I'm going to be king one day." He's communicating, by extension, he knows you. You know, verse 12, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. So the Lord is watching you. He's examining you. He knows your thoughts before they materialize from afar. You discern, verse 3, my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. God is familiar with all your propensities, all of your tendencies, all of your inclinations. Before verse 4, a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. I know what you're going to say. So you say, well, why does he want me to pray? Because he wants you to pray. Yeah, he knows what you're going to say. He's God. When he looked at you before you were conceived, he said to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were conceived. I knew you in the womb. He sees you not as this little baby that needs to grow up. He sees the end of you. He sees the picture he was painting. Because he's God and he sees not in terms of time, but he sees things outside of time. You, verse 5, hem me in behind and before. Your actions are restricted. You might think, you know, I'm going to drive 90 miles an hour with the top down on this Mustang, and I just decided that. He knew that, and his allowing of it was him hemming you in. He controls all things. He's sovereign. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, verse 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. He created your inmost being. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. I'm just reminding you of what you already know. I praise you, and you should, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't you? Fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days that you're going to live, that Mikey lived, that each of us will live, were written in a book already determined when we're going to exit this life. God has, my point here is simply to open up by saying that God has shown and does have great care for you, has meticulously planned your life. There is no such thing as a, you know, sometimes there's a baby that we know is going to be born, or the medical staff knows is going to have complications, and they start describing this anticipated birth as some kind of a malady or a syndrome. Well, that's not a malady or a syndrome. That's this life, however challenging it's going to be, is a blessing from God. God is entrusting this life to you because he's going to pull out of you some things that can't come out of you and to the surface and form in your heart without that child. So he's blessing you with that child if that be the case. But at any rate, he's planned our lives and meticulously was involved in our creation. I took you to 2 Samuel Wednesday night, and I'm returning there to reiterate a point. Chapter 12, verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David. So David had this illicit affair with Bathsheba. A child was born. He had Uriah put to the front of a battle, essentially assassinating him. The Lord struck the child, and he became ill. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. He might kill himself. David noticed, verse 19, that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he did eat. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? Why are you now seemingly celebrating when before you were mournful? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So now he's repented of this sin. We saw the full disclosure of that repentance in Isaiah chapter 51. Psalm 51. He said, against thee, Lord, and against thee only have I sinned. And he was brokenhearted in his repentance. He is looking forward to going to heaven, David is, when he dies, because he's saved. He's not looking forward to going to hell. So when he says the child is not coming back, I must go to him, this is the most direct reference to where children go in all of Scripture. That's why I'm reading it to you again. And like I said, there are periphery verses that we'll add to this that help us draw a conclusion. So here he's strongly indicating this child's going to be where I'm going. I want to read you another narrative in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29 through 39. Now they were getting ready to go into the promised land, and spies were sent out. So that 12 spies were sent out, and amongst them was Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so the 12 spies came back, and the 10 spies were bellyaching. You know, we can't take that property. There's walled cities. There's giants in the land. There's soldiers. We can't do it. there's giant fruit. When we go back there, they're just going to annihilate us. But it says that Joshua and Caleb were of another spirit, right? A spirit of belief. They believe the record of God. Whose report do you believe? We believe the report of the Lord. We believe that God's hand will be sufficient to take that land away from those fearsome people. Then I said to you, Lord speaking out of the people, verse 29, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them after they gave their negative report. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before you, your very eyes. And in the wilderness there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. Verse 32, in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants a land and set his feet on it, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. But your servant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. Verse 39, and the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. These children who do not know good from bad. These children who are in another place will see the word innocent used. And that's from a Hebrew word which means not guilty. So we're not changing the Bible, what it says. We all have the Adamic nature. Death passed upon all men, Romans chapter 5, because all have sinned in Adam, our federal head. When he sinned, he passed on a sin nature to all of us. So in sin, you were conceived. That's true. But there is a dividing line of culpability between being born in sin and choosing to willfully sin. He's identifying that there is a group of people, they happen to be kids, who don't know good from bad. Those are the ones who are going into the land. So I'm establishing this idea of innocence. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Jonah 4, 9 through 11. Now, after Jonah got out of the fish, he wouldn't go where God told him to, so the whale swallowed him, right? Burped him up on a shore. He finally relented, went to Nineveh. He said, I hate those people, but okay, I'll go and preach. That's a wonderful way to go preach, by the way. All right, let me tell you the gospel. Then the people start repenting. He starts declaring, hey, in a few days, you guys are going to die. And the people began to believe God and repent. So he became depressed and went and hid under a juniper tree that God caused to grow up in one night. So he's sitting under the shade of this juniper tree. And we pick up the story in Jonah 4:9. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Because he just withered it. So now the sun's beating back down on him. Notice what he says. He's a little crybaby. It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. Well, the guy just got through preaching the gospel and people are repenting. Well, he's mad because they repented. They weren't the kind of people he wanted repenting. Plus, he took my shade away. I'd like to chain him outside if I was his dad. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. it sprang up overnight and died overnight. Verse 11, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and also many animals? That's code for kids or people who are physically mature as an adult, whose minds are still back in the realm of childhood. People that don't understand. Shouldn't I not, God says, have compassion on those who don't know left or right, good or bad? He says, I should. That's what his point is. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. Again, we're establishing God's mindset. This is the periphery information from which I am going to point you at a conclusion which you don't have to agree with, because it's not a doctrine. But I want you to consider it. Ezekiel 16, 20 through 22. And you took your sons. Now they were offering their children as sacrifices to the god Molech. You took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children. These pagan people are in pagan worship, and God says, no, no, those are my children. They're not saved. These are just kids. And you sacrifice them to idols. Again, the heart of God on display. Jeremiah 19:4. I'll start in the first verse. Jeremiah 19:1. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom near the entrance of the postern gate. There proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. Verse 4, for they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Now these are people who have an Adamic nature, but they are not culpable for their sin. He's calling them innocent, which means from the Hebrew, not guilty. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. So we're pressing the point that all of us are saved by grace, but damnation is aimed at our works. If I am a child, or if I am developmentally immature mentally, but physically an adult, if I've been stillborn or if I've been aborted, I was unable to commit works. In Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, verse 11, Revelation 20, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, their actions. The sea, verse 13, gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Damnation, judgment aimed at the works, the acts of the individuals. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. When you stop and look at it, there have been billions. It's estimated that half of all conceptions don't reach 20 weeks historically. There have been billions of people who have died below or outside of what we're calling the condition of accountability or the age of accountability. God seems to be drawing a line. The inference is that there's this line of culpability. There is a tranche of people he is marking out as innocent. There are people that he's regarding differently and treating differently that he says don't know their left from their right, or good from bad. So you ask me, we're a child who's neither done good or bad, or who does not know their left from their right, who has not reached a place where they understand the offer of heaven and hell, can't discern accurately good and from evil. They may know something of it, but they don't know enough of it. If you ask me where that person's at, I say they're with Jesus, and that's why when I put the subtitle on the live stream that went out on the internet, it read, Jesus welcomes Mikey. Because that's what I believe happened. So I'm not trying to offer false hope, because I recognize that hope that's given out by a pastor that has no underlying scriptural basis is short-lived. And if I give austere principles from the scripture and offer no comfort, that falls on deaf ears. So what we're trying to do is see what the Bible says concerning those that have not yet reached rationality. And that's where I stand.
Amen.
Amen.
So if you take your hymnals and turn to page number 541, and we'll stand and sing, He the Pearly Gates Will Open.